O Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter, we are gathered in your presence. We come to hear your holy word. We pray that through the hearing of your word, we might now be moved to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you.
Our service this morning is ordered according to the liturgy found on page 15 in the fourth part of the red hymnal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching Him, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Together then we confess, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto Thee all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended Thee, and justly deserve Thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them. And I pray Thee of Thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. Upon this, Your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant to the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead, and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. And help me, save me from all of my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of fools. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry from help. Be not deaf to my weeping. Glory be to God. Glory be to God on high.
Lord,
be with you. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, send forth your Son, we pray, that he may lead home his bride, the church, that we, with all the redeemed, may enter into your eternal kingdom. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. This morning we commemorate the last Sunday of the church year. It's also known as Christ the King Sunday. And as you listen to, read along the scripture readings and then the sermon text for this morning, the common theme there is Christ the King, Jesus as King. This is necessary, as we'll hear later in our sermon. Our first reading is from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. And then listen especially to the reference to Jesus' royalty, his kingship, and his dominion. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Here ends our first scripture reading. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Hallelujah. Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Jude, first chapter, beginning there with the 14th verse. The second reading reminds us that things, as the end times approach, as Jesus' return draws near, things will not be good for God's children. We should expect no other. And yet we're still told about the dominion, the kingship of our God, who can and will preserve us even through those difficult times. Beginning with verse 14, God's word in Jude. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions.' It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Here ends our New Testament reading. I invite you to join now in confessing the faith that resides in your heart, expressed this morning in the words of the Nicene Creed as found printed on page 22. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. Amen. As we end yet another church year, filled again from beginning to end by God's grace and blessing, may that same God who gave us those blessings teach us to appreciate them. And to recognize the greatest blessing, of course, that we have, the gift of His Son and salvation through faith in Him alone. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the more you look into the problem, the more alarming it becomes when you really acknowledge, when you really look at, focus on, study, think about the problem. It is and should be increasingly alarming to us. And this is the problem, that the line between truth and make-believe is being almost irreparably blurred in our minds in so many different ways. So much so that we find it hard sometimes now to identify what's real and what's not, what's true and what is only society's idea or statement about what they think should be true. And this doesn't come all at once, does it? It starts when we're little children. It starts when, for whatever reason, we've adopted the world's idea of teaching them about our children that there's a Santa Claus or an Easter Bunny. But then it goes on from there, doesn't it? It's parents saying to Junior, "Great job, buddy," when it was anything but. And kids know that. They pick up on that alternate reality. And once in a while, they'll even say something. "What game were you watching? What part of what I just did was good job, buddy?" And then it goes on from there. The list is endless. Boys and girls are just the same. No, they're not. If you've raised boys and girls, you know they're not the same. Girls naturally play with dollies. Boys bend them in half and make them guns. Girls play with their little Barbie cars and go around to tea parties, and boys crash them. They're not the same. But we're taught they are. And we should treat them the same. And they're suited for exactly the same things by their creator, by their maker. No, they're not. But see, when we hear this sort of thing over and over again, it's hard to distance ourselves or to keep that clear focus on this is real and this is not. Other areas. We're told that no one culture is better than another, despite what that culture teaches and does. We're told that guns are more to blame than the people that misuse them. We're told that women have a natural right to do whatever they want to the unborn human being within their bodies. Homosexual relationships are just as good, just as beneficial to society as heterosexual. That's a sort of false reality that is blurring, making ever more fuzzy that line between what real is real and what isn't, true and false. The list is endless. You can fill in the blanks. Homeschooled children are all social inverts. Everybody knows that. Introverts. They can't deal with society if you school them at home. Moms who stay at home are less valuable than those who pursue a career outside the home. Spanking a child for rebellion does irreparable harm to that child. Again, it's endless, but the cumulative effect is very disturbing. Now, with this as our background, let me ask you your opinion of the power of your God. I'm not asking you to give the answer that because you're in church and because you're Christian, you know you should give. Not the right answer as you know it. But what really is your opinion? This may take some time. This may take some careful introspection, meditation, and thought. What do I really regard as the power of my God? Is my God able, in other words, for example, to hear my prayer and then alter the course of history accordingly? And not just does he in the abstract have the power to do that, oh, God can do anything, but does he actually hear and does he keep his promise to grant what is best for us? Do I really believe that when I pray, God can change things in my life? Or is it really my truth, what I really believe in my core, that things are going to happen pretty much the way they're going to happen? That sort of fate is going to carry this world along the way it would, and all my prayers do is make me feel like I'm doing something, when in fact I'm doing nothing. Our text for this morning speaks to this. In fact, the whole Christ the King Sunday speaks to this. It speaks to the power of our God, and it also teaches us something about why our prayers have to be answered sometimes with a no, when the hard way is the only way. The text that will guide us this morning is found in the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning there with the 33rd verse. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." And Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." These are the precious words of our God, acknowledging them not only to be effective, but his very words, and preparing them to study them. So we pray, "Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth." Amen. As we noted, this last Sunday of the church year is historically, traditionally called Christ the King Sunday, and our scripture readings are all geared toward that aspect of our Savior. Why is that important? This is something that's not bad to re-examine, isn't it? We look at the customs, the traditions of the church, and each generation should continually ask, why do we do that? Is there benefit, or what is the benefit? The alternative is just that we do what we've done because we've always done it, and we lose the meaning, the importance of it. So we ask the question, why is such a thing important? The short answer, the first answer is, everything that our God chose to reveal about himself should be important to us. We want to worship God as he truly is, our Savior as he truly is. If when he reveals himself to us as King, we should then understand that about him and worship him also as such. You see, when we talk about faith in Jesus, we don't talk about faith in an idea of Jesus. We don't worship him. We don't call him our Savior, God, King, because we don't know him. What draws us to him ever closer is what we do know about him. And we want to worship him as he is. When Jesus is the center of our life, not just something that we try to fit in as time allows, when he is the center of our life, how would we not want to know everything there is to know about him and worship him, honor him, regard him as that which he truly is? And this gets back to that blurry line between real and imagined, between what we think and the fuller picture of what is true and real about our God in particular. So then our faith in Christ is based on what we do know about him, not what we don't. And this is something we're told about him. So then, how then is Jesus a king, and what exactly does that mean, both for him and for us? Obviously, as a king, that means Jesus had dominion, rulership, power, authority. As a king, and this is something kind of unusual for our culture, as a king, He was above the laws that he set down for his subjects. In heaven, he was not subject to the demands of the law. He did that for only a time when he came to earth and put himself under those demands, making himself truly human. But as king, he was not. Don't you regard, in your life, your experience, don't you recognize that we lose sight of this picture of Jesus? Mostly, I think, because the picture that we have of Jesus, the image that we have of him, is that one, the cross, isn't it? That's how we see, regard Jesus. That's our picture, because the cross is always in front of us. We see the humble, suffering, tortured, meek Jesus. We see the Jesus as revealed in the first part of the Gospels. We see him born in a manger, laid in the manger. We see him later in his life being driven from place to place and all of his enemies trying to kill him. We see him whipped, tortured, abused at the end of his life. We see him on trial in our text before Pilate. And then we see him dead, hanging on the tree. And then we call him in our hymns, which is true, but we see him as our friend and our shepherd, our loving, caring brother. All true. But that can't be our only picture. That can't be the full picture when Jesus himself says this that he does about him in our text. When he himself acknowledges that he is a king. And again, there's a problem, isn't it? Because when did he reveal that about himself? He didn't really say it before. But the setting, the context in our text is striking, isn't it? Because he reveals himself to be a king at the point in his life when he looked the least like a king. The world saw him as anything but. Why? He'd been arrested. He had no army. He had no power. He had no authority. He had no options. He was under the control of a Jewish people, first of all. This is the way the world saw it. A Jewish people that didn't even have the authority to execute him. They were so impotent as a nation. So they had to take him to Rome. And then he was held and judged by this obscure Roman governor in this faraway, no-account province. And it's in that setting that he reveals himself to us and acknowledges Pilate's question that he is a king. So what are we to make of this? What are we to understand and learn from it? First of all, make no mistake, Jesus had an army. Do you remember what he said to Peter when Peter made that clumsy attempt at sword play in the garden and lopped off an ear? Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" I don't know about you, but that'd be the kind of army I would want to have fighting for me. 12 legions of angels, any one of which is incapable of defeat. Now this was a king. This individual had all the power that he needed to accomplish whatever he wanted to do. But then he went on to explain why he didn't use that power. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? He didn't lack an army. He refused to use it. Jesus' capture, condemnation, crucifixion, therefore, don't prove his weakness. We go back to our prayers. You ask your God for something, and the answer comes back, no. He gives you that answer, by the way, by not doing necessarily what you asked him to do. That's a no answer from our God. And yet we tend to regard that at times as God not hearing us. It's like a child begging a parent Mom, can we go to the park? Mom, can we go to the park? Mom, can we go to the park? And Mom doesn't take you to the park. Mom, why aren't you listening to me? I am. The answer is no. God doesn't speak directly, thanks be to God, from heaven to us today, because you and I couldn't be sure who's fooling us or not. So we have His Word. His Word invites us to pray. He promised He will hear us. But sometimes the answer has to be no, for reasons known only to God in His wisdom. That's not evidence of His impotence, of His inability to do what we asked Him to do. It's evidence that sometimes the answer has to be no. Jesus prayed to His own Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it be possible, please remove this cup from me." You think His Father didn't hear Him? We know He did. He sent angels to minister to Him. But the answer was no. This hardest of all things is the only way. Not impotence, love. Love for fallen mankind. So we see Jesus on trial before Pilate, abandoned by all. See Him there not just as that humble, suffering servant, but as a king. A king who loved us enough to set aside that power to allow Himself to be captured and killed. In fact, others didn't do it. Jesus did it Himself. He Himself said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." This morning, we don't focus on that meek, distressed Savior. Why? Because that Savior no longer exists. That Savior came to an end when that breath left His body on the cross of Calvary. That part of His existence, when He left eternity, entered time as one of us, suffered and died, that period, the humble, suffering servant came to an end. Also announced by, "It is finished." That part, done. So now how are we to see Jesus? As He is. As He Himself said He was. How is He then now? Have you ever noticed, by the way, that nothing bad happened to Jesus after He was raised from the dead and walked among us? He never suffered anymore. He never allowed people to abuse Him. In fact, He says this about His condition even before He ascended back into heaven. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Even before His ascension. No one was any longer able to do anything negative to Him. He could see to that. He could do that. Exercising His power as He did not do, His kingship as He chose not to do prior to His death. At that moment, the payment made, that part of His life, that part of His mission accomplished. Man, unbelieving man, was allowed to have no more power, authority over Him. And then He ascended into heaven. What's He like now? Listen to these passages that describe His condition now. Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 20. "God the Father raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to the church as head over all things." Ephesians 4. "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things." Philippians 2. "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And finally, this image, part of John's revelation. "Then I looked, And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is our God. This is our Savior. This is as he is now and will be forever. Do not expect to meet him in heaven as he once was. Abused, scorned, downtrodden, despairing, not humbled, supreme, not impotent, omnipotent. This is why this Sunday, this Christ the King Sunday, is so vital, so important. We need to recognize Jesus as he is now, as he has been revealed to us to be now in his word. Once he came in poverty and humility to save, the next time, by his own word, he will come in power and glory, and great glory as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, on the clouds with power and great glory. From these truths, from these facts, we need to learn several truths. The first is directed both toward the godless and toward that godlessness in us, that old Adam in us. This is that hammer blow of the law that we need to use against not only the godlessness that we see around us to address that evil, but the godlessness that still resides within us. This is what we take that face of our old Adam and hold them to this image. This is Jesus. This is the Jesus that we will encounter on Judgment Day. We have no right to expect that we'll come to heaven and see a Jesus who, as he did on earth, mildly draws in the dirt and refuses to exact the punishment due for unbelief and godlessness. There will be no such Jesus. That Jesus was finished. And now all authority, all power, all dominion is his. Now the king reigns in his throne, worshipped by all in heaven. That's the king that will return. That's Jesus, as he is now. What does that do to that old Adam and to the godless? It disabuses us of the notion that when we get to heaven, there will be a lenient God waiting for us, a God who is not going to charge our trespasses to us, who will, even in the face of unbelief, say, "Well, good enough. As I didn't condemn you when I came to earth, because that was my mission then. He came not to condemn, but to save. As I did not do it then, I will not do it now." This is what he said he would say. This is Jesus. Then he will say to those on our left, the Son of Man, on the last day, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." He will have no trouble saying that. He will have no hesitation in that as the righteous, holy King who reigns. That's how this text and this Sunday speaks to our old Adam. That's the first lesson that we need to learn from it. Do not expect the Jesus suffering on the cross. Expect the victorious, reigning Jesus, who will not accept into his kingdom, into his heaven, anything that is impure, unrighteous, no unbelief. Second lesson, that's addressed to the other side of us, to that new man. This is our God. This is our Savior. This is the one who did what he said he would do, which is to come to earth, to suffer and die and pay our sin debt, to wash us clean. This is the one who says, "He that believes in me shall not die, shall not perish, shall not be condemned. This is the one that on the day of judgment, I, as the holy, righteous King, have promised to accept into my kingdom on the basis of the faith that resides in their hearts. Belief in me as a satisfactory payment for your sin. As I will have no trouble condemning unbelief, depart from me, you cursed, so I will also have no trouble saying, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The same King who made a promise to condemn unbelief has also made a promise that those who die, whose state of grace ends in faith, will be saved. Those are the ones who have been washed clean of their sin. There is nothing to condemn them because the very judge is the one who paid that debt and credits perfection to us on the basis of faith. You believe that I did what I said I did. I see you as perfect and holy. You have no sin. Nothing then to bar you from heaven. You see the difference between the two. The world believes they're rolling the dice eternally on the thought that maybe in the end he'll just say, okay, come on in. That's not the Jesus that resides in heaven. The holy, perfect, glorified Christ. This is the power of our King. This is our Savior as He exists. This is the power that He said at every moment of our lives is available to us. This is the one who says, come to me. Not only all you who are laboring and heavy laden, I'll give you rest, but bring your prayers to the Father in my name. And know that if it is the best for you, and I alone in love will determine that, I can and will move mountains for you. I will change the course of events if that's what's best. I have the power, and not only that, but I have the love for you demonstrated in what I did for you, that I can accomplish it. Let this then be the King that in the week to come you direct toward this King your thanksgiving, acknowledging Him as He is, all He's done for you, but also this King to which you unceasingly direct your praise, your glory. Because now how right, how normal, how understandable it is when we read a passage that says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, this Savior, this our King. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. God, our Savior, our King, you do not need anything that we can provide. Behold, you could turn leaves on the ground into gold if that was your desire, and yet you have offered us the privilege of sharing in this gospel ministry. And so we do that also by bringing to you our offerings, our tribute this morning. We pray that you, by your power, would do what we are not able, and that is to grant success also through this offering to that gospel ministry here and abroad. To this end, in humility and dedication, we bring this to your throne. Amen. Most merciful God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our triune God, our King, you fill heaven and earth. With your presence, you reign over every creature. You reign with your power and your glory. We thank you this morning for your word, which enables us to know also this about you and to worship you as you are, not only our humble, loving Savior and friend, but also now our redeemed, glorified King. We thank you for the many everyday personal evidences of your love and care. Truly, you are our God. Father, continue, we pray, to love, preserve, and defend us. Guard us from the attacks of our enemies, the devil, the world, and especially that enemy within our own sinful flesh. Give us the power that only you can give to resist temptation, for we are so weak in the face of that temptation. In spite of our sinful and stubborn natures, do not forsake us. Keep us as your dear children all our days by preserving that faith within us. Accept the prayers that we send to your throne and give us comfort that you hear and answer. According to your gracious goodwill, allow us to live out our days in good health, in safety and security, to live under your protection. We pray, Heavenly Father, again for our sister in the faith, Leota, continuing to struggle with different bodily needs requiring many surgeries. We pray for her that you would hold her in your hand and her loved ones, her family, that they might be comforted to know you also as King, as one who is able to do all that we ask. Dear Jesus, cover our sins with your shed blood. Hide them from your sight forever. Fill our hearts with the reality that you have paid our sin debt. Visit us also this morning as we come to your table to receive your true body and blood. Let us not doubt but believe. Holy Spirit, divine helper, keep us faithful to your word. Through that word, feed our souls on Christ, the living bread, day by day. These things we ask, humbled by not only your consent to hear, but by your power to answer. And we ask them in the name of Jesus, our Savior. We join in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.